Text we're taking for our consideration this morning is found in Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through chapter 23 and verse 11. And as we turn to that text together, I'll say that we're entering here in our text. We find ourselves in a long ordeal, Paul's long ordeal in Jerusalem. So I'm not going to read any of the context here. I'll seek to fill that in as I begin to preach. But let's begin giving our careful attention to God's Word, Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, that is the Roman commander Claudius Lysias, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that on one part were Sadducees and on the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. So you must witness at Rome also.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Amen. Be seated. Paul had resolved to return to Jerusalem. He had done so under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It was on his toward the end of his third missionary campaign that he had done so. And as he came to Jerusalem, it began on an encouraging note. Paul met with James and the elders at Jerusalem, and they glorified God for the work that God had done through Paul's ministry. They acknowledged God's sovereignty in Paul's ministry throughout these three campaigns, and they gave glory to God. But then things got quite ugly in Jerusalem for Paul. It had started with a vicious rumor concerning the apostle that he was teaching Jews not to observe the law, teaching against the temple, teaching them to forsake Moses, not a walk according to Jewish custom. James and the elders, aware of this before Paul arrived, had formulated a plan. Paul was to take four men who were under a vow, appears to have been a Nazarite vow. He was to take those men. He was to pay the expenses for the sacrifice that they were to offer to terminate that vow and to purify himself with them. But what happened is that as Paul came to with these men to conclude that vow, Jews from Asia, who were in Jerusalem at the time, recognized Paul and accused him of bringing a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And that they began to spread that. People bought into it, and that began a riot in the temple. Now, there was a Roman garrison nearby, and when the commander heard, he sent his troops to the temple to quash the riot. And Paul, at that time, was already sustaining a severe beating at the hands of those who were in the temple who were rioting against him. And so the commander rescued Paul out of their clutches. And then Paul politely asked the commander if he could address those who were accusing him. And the commander agreed, but that didn't accomplish anything because the crowd began to get raucous again. They began shouting out at him. They said, take this man away, even as they did Jesus, when Jesus was before Pilate. So after all this, the commander decided he was going to flog Paul to extract the information from him. And then Paul played the Roman citizen card and put a stop to that. At the end of it, Lysias, this Roman commander, was no closer to understanding why it was that the Jews were so upset with Paul. And he determined that the Jewish religious Supreme Court might help the matter. A court that was made up of the party of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, elders, scribes, the high priest being residing over that high council, or what has been called the Sanhedrin. What we see as Paul comes before the Sanhedrin is that in spite of all the opposition that Christians face, in spite of all the turmoil, in spite of all the difficulty, Christ's sovereign will prevails. It was true for Paul before the Sanhedrin. It's true for every Christian. And that's what we want to draw from this text as we consider it. It's a text that divides essentially into two halves. The first is Paul's rebuke and respect for a lawless judge, Ananias. And then secondly, a strategy to divide and conquer among the Sanhedrin. Rebuke and respect for a lawless judge, and then a strategy to divide and conquer. As we think about this rebuke and then ultimately the respect that Paul showed for this high priest, Paul began his address very respectfully. He said, "Men and brothers, I've conducted myself as a citizen with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day." He is asserting that he's on par with the men he's standing before. The opening sentence conveys two things with a particular emphasis on Paul's part. First, this word translated live my life has a civil association. So Paul was saying that he's acted as a good citizen. But what mattered most to Paul was that in all of his living, he'd conducted himself mindful that he did so in the presence of the living and true God. I've acted in good conscience. Paul would say elsewhere, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. But here, Paul is foremost of all saying, I have, not that I've been sinless, but that I've acted blamelessly in the discharge of my ministry as an apostle, as a servant of God, a servant of Christ, before the sovereign ruler, the lawgiver of heaven and earth, the one who examines the conscience. It's a good reminder to us, isn't it, that we live in the presence of a holy God. We don't live merely in the presence of one another, although that's the way we tend to operate, but that all of our ways, all of our doings are before the face of God. We live, we move, we have our being before our righteous, our holy Creator, who knows all, who sees all, who hears all that we do and say. The high priest Ananias' reaction was sudden. It was vehement. He commanded those standing by Paul to punch him in the mouth. We're not given the reason for that response, but it was apparently in character with the high priest, of whom the ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote that he dishonored his office through greed and violence. Seems reasonable, at least, to conclude that the high priest's action was a protest against Paul's claim that his mission represented faithful obedience to the same God that the Israelites claim to serve. Paul's rebuke, having been punched in the mouth, was equally sudden. His pronouncement that God would strike Ananias would have been read later as a fulfillment of the high priest's assassination in AD 66 by a Jewish guerrilla force as a pro-Roman conspirator. To describe him as a whitewashed wall, a borrowed phrase from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 13, 10 to 15, was to accuse him of hypocrisy. Jesus, you'll remember, used a similar metaphor to denounce the Pharisees as hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful in appearance, but inwardly full of dead bones and uncleanness. He said, you're hypocrites, you do what appears right for men's sake. You try to have a good conscience before men, following the laws that you have constructed, the laws of men, but inwardly, you're dead. Paul's word picture is one of an unsound structure, a wall of unsound structure whose fresh coat of white paint would give the misleading appearance of soundness. Now, we might be taken aback by Paul's response to this high priest. It may even seem contrary to the spirit of Christ's directive found in Matthew 5:39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or even Paul's own words, 1 Corinthians 4:12. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. But Paul was outraged. He was righteously outraged that a man who stood in judgment over him was violating the very law he proposed that he was upholding in standing in that judgment. It was already evident to Paul that he wasn't going to get a fair hearing before the high council of the Jews. So he invoked a higher authority. He invoked God himself. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And that rebuke drew its own rebuke from those who were standing by Paul for reviling a high priest. But Paul's response here shows the difference between this high priest who was outwardly righteous, but not inwardly, and Paul, in whom the grace of Jesus Christ is obviously evident. Paul's cause was just. His words concerning Ananias were true. His anger was not a sinful anger, it was a righteous anger. But when he learned that his rebuke had dishonored the office of God's high priest, he humbled himself and he quoted God's law from Exodus chapter 22 and 28. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And the issue here is that one's office merits respect and honor even when the character of the one who holds that office is undeserving of the respect. Now, Paul didn't retract his words here. He simply made the error of his judgment known. He simply declared, "I didn't know that the one who gave this order was a high priest. I once referred to a former president of the United States by his last name, not using his title in the presence of one of his supporters. I didn't agree with this particular president's policies or his character, and I simply mentioned his last name. And this individual said to me, "That's President so-and-so. Respect the office, if not the man." He was right. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's respecting the office, if not the man. As we've been considering in the evening services, 2 Samuel, and especially in 1 Samuel and David, the dynamic between Saul as God's anointed and David as the one chosen to succeed Saul, who Saul is trying to kill. It's that principle is at work there, isn't it? This is a man who showed no recognition that God had anointed David. Saul wouldn't recognize David until the very end. There was at least some recognition of David, that David was more righteous than he, that he would succeed David, but David refused to lay a hand on this man, even when given the opportunity, and when those around him encouraged him to do so. He said, "No, brothers, this is God's anointed king over Israel." we in Western society are prone to fall into society's view of authority, to mimic our culture's cynicism, their contempt for authority. Remember, Christ called his followers to respect rulers for their office sake, however disdainful their personal conduct might be, even with regard to the Pharisees. Jesus said, Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. So we're to respect the office. We're not to fall into this pattern with the rest of the world of cynicism of our government as we do often enough, but we're to respect our those that God has appointed as authorities over us. Paul's sudden reversal from righteous wrath to repentant respect calls us to be countercultural in this regard, reflecting instead our Lord Jesus Christ's calm endurance when he himself stood before the Roman authorities, before Pilate, and was insulted and was struck himself for repeating merely what was true. So much then for Paul's rebuke and his respect for a lawless judge. The second component of our text is this strategy to divide and conquer. And what Paul's doing here is taking advantage of what he understood to be a theological disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees of this high council. Paul was a Pharisee himself. He trained under Gamaliel. He knew well the differences between the party of the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple, and the Pharisees, who were the law experts. Both parties, we have noted, were there in the Sanhedrin. And as Paul's thinking on the fly here, it's evident that he didn't go in thinking, here's a good strategy, I'm going to divide these parties. Rather, as he receives this abuse from the high priest, he devises this plan before God. He's going to leverage this disagreement. Wasn't simply a diversion strategy to take the focus off of himself and to put it to cause chaos in the court of the high council. It was a strategy that sought affinity with one of those parties, namely the Pharisees, to show that his position was a faithful outworking of what the Pharisees believed. For his Gentile readers' benefit, and for ours, since we're not Israelites and we didn't live in that time and we don't really understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Luke explains helpfully in verses 8 and 9 the views of these two opposing parties. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. So they denied the resurrection of the dead, and they denied that the dead in the intermediate state continued to exist, whether in the form of a spirit or, as some believed in that time superstitiously, in the form of an angel. And we see that For example, when Peter was released from prison and he came to the prayer meeting at the house of John Mark's mother, and someone replied, or those who were there in the prayer meeting replied, it's Peter's angel. They didn't believe that Peter had actually been released from prison. So there's this belief that some of the dead appeared as angels. The Pharisees believed that as well. They believed in the resurrection. They held to the resurrection of the body. They held to the existence of the soul in the intermediate state. And they held to the existence in that intermediate state of the soul in spirit form and superstitiously in the form of an angel. The Sadducees couldn't find those doctrines in the five books of Moses. That's the only portion of the Old Testament that the Sadducees believed was authoritative. So, children, as I learned as a young Christian, the Sadducees were sad, you see, weren't they? Very sad, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe in the intermediate state. And they didn't believe, as the Bible clearly teaches, that the whole of the Old Testament was the very Word of God. It was for that reason, you remember, as Jesus went through a series of tests, one of them, the Jewish leaders, their hatred for him was rising. One of the tests that the Jewish leaders brought against him was to bring the law, of course, the law of Moses before Jesus. And they said, according to Levitical law, what happens if a brother dies? And according to the law, one of his brothers, he had seven brothers, one of them refuses to take on his responsibility, take the widow as his wife and raise up an offspring. What happens if the next brother refuses to do so, and the next, like. And Jesus rebuked them, didn't he? Because he knew what they were trying to do. He realized that they were denying the resurrection, and he pointed to the law and the patriarchs. In the book of Moses, that God was the God of the living and the dead, to rebuke them for their unbelief. But the Pharisees believed in a final resurrection. They believed in that resurrection as Israel's final hope. And in that respect, Paul was maintaining his position as a loyal Pharisee when he discovered that Jesus, already raised from the dead as the first fruit to the final resurrection of the harvest, was the guarantee of that which would follow in the resurrection. That had been Paul's hope as a Pharisee. And once he was converted, he came to understand that the ultimate fulfillment of the resurrection was in Jesus Christ. So do you see Paul's strategy here? He'd been accused of teaching against the temple. The Sadducees were the temple authorities. So he seeks affinity with the Pharisees, seeking to demonstrate that his theology was an outworking of their theology. And the effect of Paul's strategy was immediate. It threw the high council into complete chaos, just as it had done in a former pagan setting in Ephesus. The legal scholars rose to Paul's defense, their fellow Pharisee, pronouncing him innocent of wrongdoing. And don't miss verse 9. they even held open the possibility that Jesus had appeared in spirit or angelic form to Paul. It would be the first of a number of opinions exonerating the Apostle Paul before he reached Rome. Chapter 23, 29, Claudius Lysias. Chapter 25, 25 to 27, Agrippa. And then in chapter 26 and verse 32, Agrippa again in a comment to Festus. What had happened before happened again. The conflict moved from verbal to physical. They became violent again to the point that Lysias again feared for Paul's safety and again sent the soldiers to take him away, to whisk him into the barracks, into the Roman garrison, taking him away by force, bringing him into the safety of Roman protection. Every effort that Paul made to vindicate the gospel of Jesus Christ before his kinsmen, according to the flesh, failed. Every time, and how many times did this happen in the synagogues? You remember his pattern in those missionary campaigns. The pattern was to the synagogues first, preach to the Jews, preach to God-fearing Gentiles, preach to those who had an understanding, some understanding of the Scriptures at least, the Jews foremost, and then these God-fearing Gentiles as well. And every time, ultimately, that effort to convince the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah ultimately failed and often ended in controversy and violence. But in the midst of that chaos, and in the midst of what surely was a discouraging outcome for Paul, as he had tried to address the broader crowd standing on the stairs of that Roman garrison, as he had tried to address the high council of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, surely this was a tremendous discouragement to Paul. Remember how he lamented the unbelief of the Jews, to whom belonged all of the covenants, who were privileged to be recipients of divine revelation. My heart goes out for them, Paul said. And I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And in the midst of all that, the risen Lord Christ appeared once again to the apostle to strengthen him, to encourage him, to support him, to uphold him in his apostolic calling. The following night, Jesus appeared to Paul, bringing this word of encouragement: take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, this is exceedingly significant, because what we're going to see is that Paul's appeals immediately land him in Rome. His appeal ultimately to Caesar lands him in Rome. And before he made that appeal to Caesar, the one standing over that court says to him, if you had not done that, then you would have been acquitted. But you see, all of that is in God's providence. All of that is under the supervisory care of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "You must go to Rome also. You must bear witness for my name there." It was an absolute certainty. There's so many things yet to come in Acts that lay between Paul and that ultimate destination in Rome, where he would bear his final witness for Christ. As there are many things between us and our ultimate destination of heaven. Many dangers, many toils, many snares, many difficulties, many troubles, many trials. But the risen, sovereign Christ and his invincible purpose guaranteed that Paul would reach Rome through surprising and difficult circumstances, legal circumstances, a storm, a shipwreck. And so he guarantees our safe arrival. Whatever surprising circumstances our lives may take, whatever difficulties we face, for those that Christ has laid hold of, heaven is an absolute certainty. No one, Jesus said, can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Remember Paul's, the long litany of circumstances that Paul, as he appeals to the church at Rome, where he bore his final witness, confirming to them, establishing them firmly in the doctrine of divine predestination and that golden chain of God's plan of salvation that he had proclaimed to them in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He ends that eighth chapter saying, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Lord God, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. No one can thwart your mighty hand. We rest in the certain assurance that you will take us to our heavenly place, that having begun a good work in us, that you will complete it till the end, that you are working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure, making us willing. We pray, O God, that you would rule and reign sovereignly in our hearts, and that you would enable us by your grace to walk in this great confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.